Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at the first five verses. A bit of discussion to want to change the title of the sermon this morning to Bill Flickinger's favorite, A Squirming Sermon for You Wretched Vermin. Some of today's discussion may cause us to blush a bit, but I might say necessarily so. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is the king that the Lord chose. Multiple times he's been described as a man after God's own heart, as we read. And up until now, David has, as we have read, lived up to such a description. He has set before the reader a great example of faithfulness. You remember even while being hunted down by King David, David, with multiple opportunities to kill Saul, left Saul's fate completely in the hands of the Lord. David, on the other hand, or during this, would trust in his God, believing things would happen in God's own timing, the way that God had intended. David did not try to hurry God's hand by any hasty decision or act that would have conveniently disposed of his greatest enemy. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David considered Saul's position sacred, and he sought not to lift a finger against the rebellious and even murderous king. Now, who else would have exercised such restraint? David's restraint was held by great faith in his God. He entrusted his life to the one who judges justly. He lived by faith. What an example. David has now come to power as God's anointed, and God has greatly blessed his servant's reign. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, ruling faithfully. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, 2 Samuel 11 begins with King David at the height of his greatness. David has wiped out many of Israel's chief enemies during his early reign. Most notably, the Philistines have been put to flight, and many other enemies have been put down, except for one, the Ammonites. The war with the Ammonites serves as the background for this passage. You remember chapter 10, the initial Ammonite confrontation highlighted for us even more of David's godly characteristics. Just before this section, the narrator wanted to show us David's loving kindness as a leader. He had made a covenant years earlier with his good friend Jonathan to deal kindly with Jonathan and his descendants once David came to power, and David would honor that covenant. Honoring this promise would so consume David that after his great victories over most of Israel's known enemies, he would seek out a descendant of Jonathan's in order to honor this covenant that weighed upon his heart. Saul's household had almost been wiped out due to war and murderous thugs, but there remained one in hiding, and his name was Mephibosheth. David's servants were dispatched to find Mephibosheth, and once found, Mephibosheth was summoned to David's palace. And instead of finishing off a former ruler's descendants like most new administrations and ancient cultures would do, David would show him loving kindness. Promising to deal kindly with Jonathan's offspring, crippled Mephibosheth was given royal protection, royal provision, and royal position the rest of the days of his life, as would be assured by the king himself. He would, for the rest of his days, dine as one of the king's sons, as having a seat at the king's table. David honored his word and glorified the Lord in keeping covenant with his now deceased friend Jonathan. What character. Just before our new section begins, we find that David's loving kindness would not only be offered to Mephibosheth, but he would also extend it to the Gentile king of the Ammonites. In the days of Saul, the Ammonites had treated Israel, particularly Jabesh-Gilead, brutally. However, they had treated David kindly at some point. It was likely during the days when David was running from Saul, where they had hated Saul for conquering them in battle. The Ammonites likely considered David to be a friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Saul's hatred for David was public knowledge. Not only was this knowledge widespread in Israel, but foreign countries were aware of it. Twice David found refuge with the Philistines, Israel's arch nemesis during the days of Saul. So it is likely that he found refuge with the Ammonites during this time as well. And the narrator tells us that the former king of the Ammonites, King Nahash, who was known for his brutality, had actually treated David kindly. You remember that the word which was used to describe their relationship was the language of covenant, the word hesed. It is possible that Nahash and David had made some sort of covenant similar to a covenant like Jonathan and David made. Chapter 10 tells us that David desired to extend this kindness to Nahash's descendants. Nahash's descendant, King Hanan, the son of Nahash. Nahash had died, and David wants to honor the former king and send his condolences through ambassadors. You remember the offering of his kind condolences was rejected. Hanan, Nahash's son, shames David's messengers and incites war. And while David would exercise restraint, the Ammonites forced David to war. They forced his hand, and David was what we call reluctantly victorious. While desiring to deal kindly with the Ammonites, he was forced to defeat them in battle. So even in this unfortunate situation, David's character would continue to shine. Honor, integrity, courage, mercy, and faithfulness are just some of the things that highlighted his life up to this point. He has not been perfect, but overall, David has set before us a faithful example. In fact, he has served as a type Christ. His actions have clearly served to show us what the character and life of the true Messiah would be. David is a true hero, a titan of the faith, a key figure in the plan of historical redemption. Now, if you would stand in honor of reading the text. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One thing we can certainly appreciate about God's word is its brutal honesty. If kings had the opportunity to choose what sections of their lives they could put in Scripture and leave out, certainly David would have left out this one. But through God's divine hand and the preservation of His Word, He not only keeps the great moments of His servants in Scripture, but also their blunders. And this has a great redemptive point for us to consider, as we'll get to through this sermon. This is chapter 11. A new section begins, and this new section has a different focus. Let's first consider the overall objective of the section before we get into the details of the passage. The narrator now sets before us not the type Christ we have grown to admire and elevate, but now a man shamed and humiliated through terrible sin. And we must note even now that as great as this blunder would be reminded, this is only one of many to come. This type Christ will become very human before us. He will become like us in every way, and he will sin badly. However, while this section will bring us to a very low point in the life of Israel's hero, his story will nevertheless bring us hope. Not in earthly kings or in other fallen human figures, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. David shows us that even the mightiest of servants desperately need Christ. If someone like David can fall this badly and have a need for a Savior, then how much the more can we fall and have need of Christ? David's blunders will set before us not only an example of human inevitability to sin and sin terribly, but more importantly, his blunders will trumpet how merciful and forgiving our God is. We need God, and we need Him to rescue us. We need Him not only to save us from our sin and from ourselves, but as we will find, David will be saved from God Himself, the wrath of God. His holy wrath is stirred against sin. Therefore, this story and others will continually present our need of Christ to shield us from God's anger towards our blunders, our sin. So I hope This is what is consuming our heart and mind as we together travel through this narrative of a fallen hero of the faith. The first thing this text challenges us to do is to beware of idleness. Beware of idleness. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings went out to war, David sent Joab and his servants and all of Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. But David remained at Jerusalem. This is significant. The conflict with the Ammonites we read of in chapter 10 had begun, and according to many scholars, this was a year prior. Here in chapter 11, chapter 10 was a year prior to our current context in chapter 11. The narrator informs us that the conflict with the Ammonites had been put on hold for some time, but now it had resumed. And the text may seem to indicate that it was during the spring of the year that wars with nations would have resumed, since most agreed to go on hiatus from war during the winter months. It's hard to battle when it's cold. And whether this is so, we cannot be sure, because the demands of war often supersede concern over climate. However, the text seems to indicate that the spring was the time of year that was popular for times of conquest or to resume wars that had been put on hold. And so the text indicates that as nations resumed wars or incited war during this time, kings would often engage in these wars with their soldiers. David was known as a king who went to battle, who would lead his troops into battle. But he does something out of the ordinary here. He sent Israel's fighting men with General Joab to resume the war with Ammon. He sent his men to battle while he remained in Jerusalem. This is emphatic in the Hebrew. One commentator writes this: there is a certain emphasis in the Hebrew sentence on "but David." The attention is not to be what was taking place on the battlefield, but what David was doing or not doing back home. The author insinuates that David was neglecting his duty. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "David was not merely on hold in a kind of behavioral neutral zone in which he might or might not, however he chose, get into trouble. He was already in trouble just because he stayed at home. When we leave the post the Lord has assigned to us, we in some degree forsake his protection. When David stayed at home and let the army go off to do his fighting for him, he was in every way taking off the armor of God. He was to pay a bitter price for his carelessness," end quote. Instead of leading his God-appointed role, he chose to remain comfortable and idle at home. The verb for remained is central here. It can also be rendered sitting. But David was sitting at home. Verse 2, it says, "It happened late one afternoon where David arose from his couch." This verse is a little more informative. David had not been sitting, but lying in bed. It was late one afternoon. It seems that David had been taking it very easy, enjoying a day of respite, a day of ease. And listen, there's nothing wrong with taking a day for rest and ease. However, the insinuation here is that David is taking it easy when he should have been busy with his troops taking care of the Ammonites. Instead of sweating it out on the battlefield, he is back home laying on the couch. Perhaps you've heard this old proverb, quote, "The devil finds work for idle hands to do." Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust," end quote. Solomon wrote, Proverbs 24, verse 30, "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw." You see, David had let up his guard by doing nothing, neglecting duty, being lazy. Rest assured, when you do this, the flesh will fight to take command, and it will not have to fight very hard when you are idle. Our hearts demand to be filled with something. If you're not on guard, you have a greater tendency to entertain dark and lustful thoughts. Christian diligence is the prerequisite to personal godliness. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Beware that we are never safe from our own depravity. David was in the fortified walls of Jerusalem. Now think of this. David was in the most fortified city in that area. in the heart of that city, inside the walls. He was in the safest place from the Ammonites. But he remained vulnerable to his most dangerous enemy. What enemy is that? The enemy from within. We often go looking without when we should be wary of that from within. Beware that we are not impervious to that enemy, the enemy of the flesh. We are not safe from ourselves. That is why we need to be on guard. Giving place to the flesh will lead you into some of the darkest, most sinister, immoral thoughts that eventually will lead to similar acts. Sloth is deadly. Our sloth gives place to idleness. Idleness gives place to sin. When we do not sleep when we ought, we see the convenience of the internet to become surveyors of forbidden images. When we do not find work to do, opportunities to develop destructive and addictive behaviors become exceedingly available. Fill your time with constructive and godly objectives. Be about the work God has appointed you to do. Do not give place to sloth, for when you do, the mind and heart will have opportunity to dwell on lustful thoughts and actions. So for David, his bed of sloth will prove to be a bed of lust. Men, you especially, I'm going to harp on you quite a bit today, but you especially, if you struggle with sexual temptation, hear me, do not be idle. Avoid sloth. Sexual temptation will be almost impossible to battle if you give place to sloth and idleness. Do not make it convenient for your inner enemy to entice you to sin through inactivity. Stay busy. Find work for your hands to do. Fill those valuable and active times with godly work and actions. Ask any man who has struggled or struggles with internet pornography when it was and is convenient for him to visit such websites. Getting accountability is essential, but a great practical help is to stay busy doing godly and honorable things. Deadly sloth, beware of idleness. David became idle when he should have been busy on the battlefield. And temptation came. Beware of idleness. Secondly, beware of a wandering eye. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David had not intended to go looking for temptation. It found him. Men, beware how vulnerable you are to this. Our culture, the culture we live in, provides us with ample opportunity to stray. At every turn, at every stop, images assault and prey upon us. And not to make it seem like it is not our fault for having a wandering eye, it most certainly is, but be reminded that you do not need to go looking for it. Such temptation will seek you out. The king's palace in the ancient day was usually a building that towered above all others, was the highest in the city. Being on the roof of his royal palace gave him the vantage point to see the city. And we can assume at this point David's intentions were innocent, but the opportunity to lust found him. The text says he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Again, going to the Hebrew, we find that the text emphasizes that she was very beautiful. Literally beautiful in face and form. We need to understand here that there is no suggestion that Bathsheba, the woman at this point, was acting provocatively, as some might suggest. I've heard a lot of sermons talk about how she was baiting David here. We shouldn't pick any of that up from the text here. We will learn very shortly that her bathing was, in fact, emphatically proper. There is no reason at all to think that she was indiscreet. It was the elevation of David's palace that made her visible from that height, and we may reasonably suppose that her place for bathing was otherwise private and was probably some distance from the palace. At this point, Bathsheba had committed no sin. Also, as John Woodhouse writes, quote, "At this point, we have seen nothing reprehensible in David's conduct. The chance sighting of a beautiful, naked woman was hardly a crime. Indeed, we might anticipate from all we have learned of David's character that this will prove to be another occasion in which he displayed his surprising kindness and goodness as he had toward the vulnerable Mephibosheth and many others," end quote. Now, of course, we all know what David should have done here. He should have averted his gaze and got on with something else, like we have already read. Job 31 verse 1. "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon another woman lustfully." David should not have continued to look at the woman and foster lustful thoughts. He had a wandering eye. And the wandering eye has been said by many to be man's greatest weakness. Men, again, the enemy knows this about us. He is a master at cultivating a culture of convenience that will prey upon the very area of your life in which you have such great difficulty in controlling. We should acknowledge that everywhere we turn, everywhere we stop, our culture sets images before us. You do not have to go looking for it. It is there. Unless you are blind, you will not avoid it, which makes this instruction all the more vital. Important. We must fight off the temptation of looking for it. That is why we avoid sloth and idleness. But what about when it finds us? How do we address it? We one moment find ourselves doing well, but all of a sudden such opportunity is set right before our eyes without pursuing it. Again, this is not to take lightly or excuse you from the fault of sexual sin. We are solely to blame for our sin. Therefore, we must wage war against our fleshly desires for sexual sin. And this battle is not easy. Men, you are so prone. We are so prone to this sin. Therefore, we must get radical. Jesus taught us this. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Dealing with this sin is very important. Why? Jesus made it clear. A sinful eye will land you in hell. Matter of factly. So the implication is that we must get radical in dealing with a sinful eye. In this particular case, a sinful eye is the eye that is prone to lustful looking. Jesus said that if it causes you to sin, tear it out. Now this language is meant to strike us. It is meant to get our attention. Jesus, of course, was not speaking literally, that we should maim ourselves or literally pull out our eyes from our bodies, physically blind ourselves in order to keep from looking lustfully. This language is speaking illustratively in order to convey how radical we need to get in dealing with sinful looking, lusting. Tear it out. Cut it out. He means to tear out or cut out those contexts or those things that feed or give opportunity for us to sin in this way. We deal with situations where you know you will have a high probability of temptation. We have to get rid of those opportunities in order to mortify, put to death this sin. We get rid of vulnerability. Get rid of whatever it is that makes it convenient for you to lust. It may mean that you stop going to where such occasions occur regularly. It may mean that you get rid of the television. It may mean you take serious measures providing accountability for your internet usage. You will not develop strength over this area if you do not get radical about it. One must acknowledge how weak they are and truly despise this sin if they ever want to starve such lustful desire. As you starve it, the appetite for it will decrease, but because of our fallen hearts, it may never go away. That is why you must take radical and continued action. Wage war. It's serious. It will land you in hell. Not only that, the consequences in this life are terrible as well. It destroys you. It destroys your marriages. It destroys your families. The text shows that David saw. And according to the Hebrew, he did not stop looking. The text indicates his accidental glance became a fixed gaze, and then the flesh went to work. And please know this. David had already committed adultery before he ever lay with Bathsheba. Though he had not yet committed the physical act, he was already guilty of the sin. In the words of R.C. Sproul, quote, David had already committed the misdemeanor, but not yet the felony. Jesus was clear in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a covenant with your eyes. When you accidentally come face to face with inappropriate images or situations, turn your head, or like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, run. Run. Run for the life of your soul. Never think you have arrived, men. Oh, I've done well for the last few months. I've conquered it. Really. Never think you have arrived. That you've overcome such sin. Fight to not let your glance become a second look or a fixated gaze. As your mind begins to fantasize, heed Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is a war. Engage it. Battle. Men, you need to come to grips with it. Generally speaking, it is your greatest weakness. Beware and deal with your tendency to have a wandering eye. It can be a battle and an absolute war for many, but you must wage the warfare. Do not let it master you. Ladies, some of you may struggle with this as men do, but generally speaking, you are better at controlling this than we are. You are vulnerable and tempted in other ways to sin sexually. And when the specific texts come that will allow us to deal with your weaknesses, you will be dealt with. But right now, I ask you to help us. Sisters in Christ, you can help us. It is our fault that we do not master it. It is our sin. We own it, but we need help. And there are some ways that you can help us battle with our weakness. Gordon Keady writes this, quote, "Visual input is so powerful that to control it requires the most serious, solemn, and steadfast spiritual concentration and self-control. Additionally, this requires a consistent modesty of dress and deportment, in which individuals are discerningly conscious of the way they look, so as to avoid any provocation to lust in members of the opposite sex." End quote. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, "I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." The Bible does instruct believing women of what particular adornment to focus upon in order to project beauty. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 2, "Let your husbands see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." End quote. Our culture hates this instruction, but this is the Word of God. Heed it. As believing women, be careful that you do not get carried away with fashion trends that have a tendency to consume your thoughts, time, and money. You're not called to reject fashion, women. Hear me. You're not called to reject fashion. It is good that you want, and it is good that you work to look nice. But beware of what particular fashion trends project, what they would communicate about your character. What such clothing advertises and calls attention to. Those particular adornments or attire that Paul and Peter called out was commonly worn by the celebrities and prostitutes of their day. This gold and pearls and such attire that they called out, it was a cultural characteristic of this group of ladies. And such dress communicated to the men of that day that if you like what you see, then I am open for business. Believing women were to avoid such association through modest dress. And hear me, the same principle needs to be applied today to dress modestly, avoiding the clothing trends that expose and draw inappropriate attention. Ladies, you can help. Follow God's instruction. And with that said, the Bible does not instruct Christians to ignore or fight to ignore physical beauty. People say it's a taboo subject. Elephant in the room that nobody wants to acknowledge. God is responsible for the physical beauty of women. He created you. It's Adam. Looked at Eve, and he too said, it is good. He acknowledged the beauty of the woman. Generally speaking, it is the initial way men and women become interested in one another for marriage. The Bible describes many characteristics, such as David and Bathsheba, or many characters, such as David and Bathsheba, as being beautiful in both face and form. This is biblical language and description. They were very attractive already without the extra adornments or cosmetics. God had designed physical attraction for the purpose of bringing a man and a woman together as husband and wife. The unfortunate thing is that our fallenness works to pervert it and overemphasize it and dwell upon it. And for those who are overcome with lust, it is the only thing. So we do not ignore physical attraction. Ladies, particularly wives, the Bible has described you as the delight of your husband's eyes. What do you think that means? It can mean many things, but one particular, that he is physically attracted to you by the way you look. You're beautiful to him. He's drawn to you. You have an appeal. And ladies, you have a very powerful appeal in that way to a man. You have caught his eye. And there is nothing inappropriate about that. Enjoy being the delight of your husband's eyes. But remember, you are only to be the delight of his eyes. No other man's eyes. And men, coming back to you, you are only, and again I say only, to have eyes for your wife. She enjoys being the delight of your eyes. and let her know that she is the delight of your eyes. David's weakness was shown far before this episode with Bathsheba. He regularly ignored the biblical design for marriage to be a one-woman man. We surmise that he attempted to appease his unhealthy lust for women through polygamy. Because this was a regular practice in this culture and that biblical laws were written to regulate it does not mean that God commanded it. It has been his design since the beginning. The union of one man and one woman to come together as one flesh and to celebrate that for a lifetime. But David fed his lust through polygamy and now his lust will lead him into adultery. Beware of idleness. Beware of your wandering eye. Now beware of your depravity. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers, and he took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Notice the speed of the text. David sent, he took, she came, he lay. Rapid fire verbs, no fillers. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There's a purpose for that. God did not leave David without a check to his conscience. Listen again, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. David had savored these thoughts and fantasized about them. He was lusting. He had already crossed and transgressed, but even God would be merciful and now provide a way out for him before he perpetrated the felony. God gave opportunity well after David's lustful looking to keep from carrying out such sinful desire. David sent a messenger and he learned three things about this beautiful woman. First, her name was Bathsheba. There may be irony in the fact that one possible meaning of her name is, quote, daughter of an oath. Bathsheba, daughter of an oath. What was about to happen would make a mockery of the world of oath keeping. Be that as it may, with the name, the woman became known to David as a particular person. Bathsheba was her name. Secondly, she was the daughter of Eliam. Who was Eliam? Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. He was then, Eliam, one of David's mighty men. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of David's esteemed counselor, Ahithophel. Bathsheba then belonged to a family that was close to David's court. He learned her name. He's also learning much more, that he knows the family, and the family's been loyal servants to the king. Now, Ahithophel would later betray David, but at this point, he's been faithful. And perhaps this situation may have been what led Ahithophel to betray David. Do not know for sure. But the third and most important bit of information he learned was that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was married. Her husband Uriah was probably a resident alien who was nonetheless a loyal servant to King David, like Ahimelech the Hittite we read of in 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. He, like his father-in-law, Eliam, was one of David's mighty men. According to 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, these mighty men were also called, quote, the 30. They were an elite fighting force, greatly skilled in battle, appointed to the most intense and challenging combat. A great soldier who loyally served Israel and the king. His name, Uriah, probably meant, the Lord is my light, which suggests that Uriah was also a man of faith. As we will see in the course of 2 Samuel 11, Uriah the Hittite was a man who took Israel's God seriously, more seriously indeed than did King David on this occasion. Being part of David's mighty men, the 30, Uriah had been sent with David's other servants, soldiers, with Joab to fight the Ammonites. So as David finds out this information, he's thinking, Uriah's out of town. What should David have done is now even clearer to us than before. He has had opportunity to put the brakes on his lustful action. He has learned prudent information. Bathsheba, the son of the loyal family of the daughter of Eliam, who is the son of the loyal servant Ahithophel, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. God's law is crystal clear. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Everything that David had learned about the woman should have told him that his interest in her should go no further. But in three stark, sharply expressed clauses, we are told what David then used his messengers to do. He took her. This is one word in the Hebrew. It conveys forcefulness of David's action. It may not have been physically violent, but forceful nonetheless. It may simply have been the power of his position, being king, to summon a citizen. You better not deny that offer to come and see the king. Either way, David took her. She came to him. Two Hebrew words give no suggestion that she had any choice in the matter. After all, her husband was away. The king had sent a number of his men to take her. It is unlikely that the king's intentions were explicitly revealed. How could she have refused a royal summons? And then he lay with her. Two Hebrew words now conclude the remarkably brief account of this disastrous sequence of events. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "The extraordinary brevity of the account is brutal. He sent, he took, she came, he lay. We hear of no conversation between the two of them, no expressions of affection. We're told nothing about the emotions or the thoughts of either person. All we see are the acts. We may have many questions that the text before us refuses to answer. Can we account for David's out-of-character actions in any way? Was he under unusual stress? Were there difficulties at home? Did he feel underappreciated? Was he suffering a midlife crisis? Did he struggle at all with the temptation? We may wonder whether Bathsheba offered any resistance at all, or was she complicit? Was she even more enthusiastic than that? Did she encourage him? None of these questions can be answered because none of them is of any interest to the biblical writer. They are all eclipsed by the fact of what David did and his definite responsibility for his actions." End quote. And at this point, we're given a significant piece of information. The ESV and other translators put the phrase in parentheses. Notice that. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. As we have learned, when you see something in parentheses in the biblical text, this is help from the translators to show that this is to be considered a vital and significant piece of information. It's almost like we do in our text, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Hey, look at this, notice this. Parentheses kind of serve as that. In translations. Not in the original, but translators are trying to help you. So we find it is a very vital and significant piece of information. It most certainly is in this text for a couple of reasons. Number one, many attempt to suggest or say something here that the text does not. We have no idea whether Bathsheba was complicit in this act. Some suggest she was. Some even suggest that her bathing was intentionally visible as a seductive measure to catch the king's eye. As we noted earlier, we should not see anything provocative about her bathing here. Her bathing was far from being a matter of immodesty. Her bathing was a matter of holiness. The laws of the book of Leviticus define matters or various states in life as unclean. This was part of a life-size symbolic system under which Israelites were to learn that God is holy and requires holiness of his people. One of those states was a woman's monthly menstrual period, Leviticus 15, 19 through 30. Bathsheba's bathing had been a ritual cleansing as instructed by the law. As far as where she was bathing, the text is silent. We would assume that because she was following the law's instruction, she was being modest in all accounts. It was David who had the high ground. The author does not seem to implicate Bathsheba. His emphasis here is on David. However, while many exonerate her completely, others do not. Gordon Kitty writes a good view as far as implication goes. Listen to this. Quote, "It is worth noticing that there is no hint that Bathsheba put up any resistance to the seduction. This may conceivably be a measure of her helplessness before the power of a king. Throughout the entire story, she remains a passive participant. The focus of blame is entirely upon David, which in view of his position is entirely reasonable. It would, however, be quite wrong to conclude that she was an innocent victim. True holiness may have a cost, but it never has a price. That Bathsheba is portrayed as a kind of pawn may well be a comment on her attitude to marital fidelity." End quote. So while the force of blame lies mostly with David, perhaps we should be careful in letting Bathsheba completely off the hook. A lot of commentary about that. The first reason this parenthetical insertion is important is that it shows that Bathsheba was following the instruction of the law, which may exonerate her. But the second is important for the succeeding verses and chapters. As we read in chapter 5, Bathsheba speaks, or as we read in verse 5, Bathsheba speaks for the first time and will give the only words recorded of her in chapter 11. She reports to David, she's pregnant. Looking at this parenthetical insertion, the info proves that David was the father of the child. This is the author's intent. She was obviously not pregnant before she went to David, and her husband was miles away beyond the Jordan battling. The narrator is leaving no doubt to Davidic paternity. He's the father. And the point is that there are consequences to David's actions. David's thinking was that the act of adultery was over. David's lust had been satisfied. He had taken what he had coveted, and that might have been the end of the matter, so he thought. And whether or not David had further plans to this little affair, we cannot be sure. But he could have thought that Bathsheba's returning home concluded things, at least for now. And whether or not he felt remorse or guilt, we're not told. It does not matter. He had every reason to think that he had taken and there be no consequences. But he was wrong. Bathsheba's conception is the first and most obvious consequence of their adultery. Listen to the pathology of sin that described David's situation and warns all of us. James chapter 1 verse 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, it is not that the innocent child in Bathsheba's womb that was conceived was evil. The child certainly was not. The evil here is the adultery. The child's conception is the consequence, an unwanted conception. As far as consequences, the conception meant exposure. The evil actions of David had been found out. Again, they would become greater in the light as we move on. Gordon Key writes this, quote, "It is one of the ironies of sin that what begins in secret with the promise of remaining hidden sooner or later breaks out into the open. The consequences are what gives sin its teeth. They bite into the souls and rend the flesh of all involved. The hidden sin becomes the public scandal. The fleeting pleasures of the flesh become the blight of generations and nations," end quote. The Bible's clear. Be sure your sins will find you out. David's sin found him out and would further expose him as we read on into the narrative. The enticement to sin was savored. It gave birth to sin as he would lust. And as it was further cultivated, it led him to the outward act and then to murder, as we find. Murder, as he conspired to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. Think on this. While some today may be able to completely hide their affairs from others in this life, you cannot hide from the Lord. David was found out. As we will read, the prophet comes, "Thou art the man." Can't hide. David was found out. In fact, he was never in hiding before the Lord. The prophet would confront and expose his sin. We need always to know our sin is never concealed from the Lord. All will give an account before the sovereign gaze of God. So as we put all this together, again, I ask you, as we did at the beginning, to step back and attempt to uncover what the author is attempting to do here. Authorial intent. It is the hermeneutic discipline. What's the author doing? Earlier, we considered various questions to which we could not answer. The author leaves us in the dark. No emotions of the characters are revealed. We do not read of any struggle between David and his conscience. No resistance from Bathsheba. Was she complicit? What her feelings were. What David's feelings were afterwards. We're not given the answers to this info. Or these questions. Simply a quick summation of what happened. He took. She came. He lay. Just rapid fire verbs. They come with striking force. What is the author's point or intent by writing this way? Dale Davis writes this, quote, "The author intends for us to see the David of chapter 11 verses 1 through 5 in stark contrast to the David of chapter 9 verses 1 through 3 and chapter 10 verses 1 through 2. Do you remember the David of chapter 9 and chapter 10? He was the king of loving kindness. The king who keeps covenant. A man of honor and integrity. But now the David of chapter 11 has no kindness to show. No honor to keep. Here is not hesed, but eros that drives him. Walter Brueggemann writes this about the tone of the text, quote, "The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returned, she conceived. The action is so stark. There is nothing but action. There is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love. Only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the telling verb is he took." End quote. This is the king whom the Lord chose. This is the king after God's own heart. But now this, a couple things. First, we need to remember how serious the sin of adultery is. The sacredness of the sexual union between a husband and wife has been perverted. The two shall become one flesh in this union. Sex is meant only to be enjoyed in the union of marriage between one man and one woman. In our culture, sex has been turned into a selfish pleasure to be taken rather than given. Because of our culture's deception, many today find it very difficult to escape from selfishness in our sexual desires and behavior. Sexual freedom is trumpeted. Therefore, sexual sin, particularly adultery, is rampant. The world needs to know that the sin of adultery is of great offense. Church, adultery is never to be tolerated, let alone celebrated. It brings great harm. One writer said this, quote, "Adultery strikes at the life of the family. This is why it was placed on a level with murder, because it was a murderous act against the central social institution of any healthy culture. David had, in a real sense, attacked his own kingdom. More, he had attacked God's kingdom." According to God's law, this violation brought about the death penalty, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And you know what? Today, people gasp over how harsh of a penalty the biblical culture had for adultery. But what the modern readers fail to understand is how brutal of a crime this is. God meant to protect families by His law. Now, we no longer execute the adulterer, but hear me. This does not mean this crime is of no less offense to God. This sin is murderous. It is brutal. It is a sin of the high hand before God. David would be led later to murder to cover his tracks. But he had already murdered a family. When you commit adultery, you are brutally attacking a family. Do not allow our culture's desensitizing of such sin to minimize the weight of such a crime. The institution of marriage and family is sacred before God. The warning to any and everyone from God is, hands off somebody else's spouse. It's God's warning. It's God's protection. Hands off. There is another warning to note here. And we'll finish. This warning is what I said earlier about the author's intent, a warning that reaches far beyond King David and touches all professed servants of Christ. We see the David of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and now the David of chapter 11. How subtly and fatally he fell. Which reminds us and screams to us how suddenly and fatally any of us can fall. We should see in this that no one is exempt to such sin. At one moment, the epitome of faithfulness, covenant keeping, honor, integrity, faithfulness, and just a snap of a finger as we read through the text. Adulterer, murderer. Do not ever be surprised at how vulnerable and capable you are. One moment he is a powerful example of loving kindness and of keeping covenant, and the next moment he breaks covenant, violates another's covenant, and is anything but kind to those he attacked through his lust. He has transitioned from a kind and loving king to a murderous adultery. And my, how quickly the mighty have fallen. The point is, if this can happen to David, how easily it can happen to little peons like ourselves. And let's not sit upon our self-righteous thrones and start to cast stones at David. Let us tremble. Given the right circumstances, you are just as capable, and never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. Be on your guard. Such depravity lurks in every human heart. The problem was that David, despite all that God had given him and did for him, he was a flawed human being, like all of us. We are all deeply flawed. And the truth is, and this may offend you, I am preaching to a sanctuary this morning filled with adulterers. whether you've committed it outwardly or inwardly, either way, you have become an adulterer before God. At any point in your life, you have transgressed this command. Going through this may be causing some to be further crushed and overwhelmed with guilt by the sins of their past. But here comes the good news. Though all of us deserve death eternal for such sin, we have hope. We have hope. There is one in whom we hope. Very quickly, as we're moving into the season of Christmas, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. This is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 6. I'm not going to read all of those names, just verse 6. Matthew 1, verse 6. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. By whom? The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And we go on and find that the conclusion of the matter came Christ. A relationship that began in adultery ends to play a vital role in the plan of redemption. What does this teach us? That adultery is okay? No, absolutely not. But it does teach us that no matter what you've done, how deeply you've fallen into depravity, there is rescue, that you're not beyond the reach of God. That He could take a situation like this and bring the most glorious news into our world. There is hope for all of us. Whatever you have done, adulterers, murderers, this is why we can go into death row and preach the gospel and someone can be saved. It's why you can go into places filled with great sin and sinners and proclaim the gospel and somebody can come out redeemed. Because God is showing mercy, as we'll read through this narrative. Be great consequences to this action. Death would come. Guilt would come. David would write many psalms as this sin would haunt him all the days of his life, but he would be resurrected. As he looked forward to the one to come, you and I look back to the one who has come and will come again, as we noted in our hymn sings today. There is good news. Though all of us deserve death eternal for such sin, we have hope. We have hope in the one who said, it was said of old, that if you take another man's wife, you're guilty of adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust for her in your heart, you are just as guilty before the Father as the adulterer. With a sweeping judgment like that, who can keep God's demand for sexual purity? Jesus said this, why? So that all would collapse into desperation and find our only hope in Him. Jesus calls the adulterers and adulteresses to come to Him for forgiveness. This is why He lifted the adulteress in John chapter 8, you remember? Throwing her out into the street, a crowd of people picking up stones. According to the law of Jesus, this woman should die. But she would receive no such judgment from Christ. And Jesus turned to the rest and said, whoever's without sin cast the first stone. The reality was that everyone who was ready to pelt her with stones should have been executed for this sin as well. The implication is that she would come to Him by faith and repenting and trusting in His perfection and atoning work for her sin so that she would be saved from the eternal consequences of her sin. She could not rid herself of the social stigma and the earthly consequences, as none of us can when we commit adultery. These consequences were there to remind her of the sting of sin, but as far as condemnation from God, she was forgiven. To all of those listening this morning who have continuing guilt and misery over this kind of sin, rise from the ash of your guilt and misery and look to the Lord Jesus. His word says, there therefore remains no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the murderer, the adulterer, the liar, those who've committed such atrocities. Repent. Look to Him. There is salvation. Come out from its dominion in your life. Begin to battle this weakness. Starve it. Wage war. Look to Christ. Plead with Him. Put accountable measures in your life. This is what repentance looks like. In Christ there is rescue from this sin. But you must come to Him and you must follow Him with all your heart. As we repent and wage war, beware of idleness. Beware of sloth. Beware of a wandering eye. Beware of your depravity. That one moment you think you've conquered it, the next moment you're falling flat on your face, committing the very things that you've worked so hard to prevent. You are vulnerable. Always stay humble on your knees. looking to Christ, pleading with Him for strength, and wage the war. Glorify Him in your life. David would rather keep this out of his testimony in the pages of Scripture, but God in His sovereignty has put it there to remind us that we see us in Him. We see how vulnerable and capable we are. We need the Lord Jesus. Let us praise Him and again be reminded of this season, why He come to this earth to save such sinners, the vilest of sinners. Now let's give Him thanks as He has been merciful to us. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what it teaches us. I pray that it has glorified the Lord Jesus. I pray that it has edified and encouraged Your people. Father, we are lawbreakers. Some have reached greater depths of depravity than others. Nevertheless, we have all broken Your law, all of it. And we come to You to praise You and give You thanks that through the righteousness of Christ, You have cleansed us and made us whole, made us fit to stand before You, sinners, now redeemed, and given the righteousness, the perfect sinless nature, or the perfect sinlessness of Christ. Lord, as we live in this life, as You tarry Your coming, we will continue to battle and sin. But we do so now with hope, knowing that our salvation is not dependent upon our keeping of rules and regulations. It's dependent upon Christ. But now as we live as unto Christ, following His life example, putting off these deeds. And oh Lord, the old man still stains us. It weighs us down. Help us to battle faithfully as we long for the day when You will transform us and glorify us, killing off all the old residue of the sinful self. That battle will be over, and then we can worship Christ completely, perfectly, forever. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.